You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
I pray this morning, O Lord, that your word would go forth, carried by your Spirit, implanted into our hearts. And I pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, during our weekly services that we have here, as we're led in prayer, as we hear the preaching of the Word of God, we often hear words that are both broad and inclusive of the entire body of believers here at the church. And by that I mean words such as beloved, or brothers and sisters, or saints, or believers, even collective pronouns that we use from this pulpit, such as we or us. And it is both good and right for the person who is ministering to use this type of terminology. To use this type of terminology among those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, those who have been born again and who have become new creatures in Christ. And it is why we regularly gather those who are in Christ as a collective group of believers to worship God, to confess our sin, to hear the assurance of God's pardon through Christ, his promises, to feed on Christ, to rejoice with one another at the goodness of God, and to time and time again hear, remember, and affirm the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet for any of us to rightly be counted among the beloved, so when someone uses the word beloved from the pulpit, for any of us to rightly have that apply to our ears, there's a question that must be asked. This is a question that is just as important for the youngest here among us this morning as it is for the most senior in our midst. There is no greater question that can be asked and answered, and it must be asked at the individual level. The question is this: are you truly saved? Are you certain that you have been born again by God and become a new creature in Christ? And as we think deeply on this question, I want to ask you some follow-up questions to think about in your mind. What does it mean to truly believe, to take up your cross and follow Christ? Why did Jesus preach so frequently on both the reality and the awfulness of hell? How much eternal thought do we give to the ultimate horror of God's creation, and that is hell? Does the Bible talk about such a thing as a false convert, a false professor of Christ? How can we be certain that we are saved? So this morning we'll look at words from the mouth of Jesus himself that should cause us to ask ourselves with great fear and trembling the soul-searching question, am I truly saved? So first this morning we're going to examine, what does it mean to truly believe on and follow Christ? Then we shall consider, what does the Bible teach about false conversion? And finally, we'll look at what evidences assure us of true faith in Christ. So what is genuine conversion? Well, early in Mark chapter 1, we find the focal point of Jesus' preaching where it says, now after John, and this is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now we see here, just in these words by Jesus, that belief in the gospel, or the good news as we call it, and repentance of our sin are requirements for us given by Jesus for salvation. Now, in order to properly answer the question, am I truly saved? We must ask the follow-up question, saved from what? And the answer is terrifyingly simple. We are saved from the just, righteous, eternal judgment of a thrice holy God against sin. And John the Apostle described this judgment by God against sin in Revelation 20, where he wrote these words, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And this lake of fire, it's the hellfire that Jesus preached about, that he preached so often about. In fact, no one preached more about hell than Jesus did. About 13% of his teaching was centered on hell and eternal judgment. Well, in Luke 18, Jesus told a parable that instructs us how we must come to God for salvation. This parable contrasted the prayers of two men. One, this was a respected Pharisee, a leader. The other, this was a lowly tax collector. And the Pharisee prayed, he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But then notice the difference in the prayer of the tax collector. And it says, "Who, standing far off, would not lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then Jesus went on to declare that only one of these men was justified. And justifying means that that is the act of God pardoning, accepting, and declaring a sinner to be just. Not on the account of anything that the person has done, but on account and basis of Christ's righteousness. And the man who had his sins placed upon Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, and who also had the perfect righteousness of Jesus placed upon him, and was thereby declared righteous by God, was none other than this lowly tax collector. And it is the man, it is the woman, it is the boy, the girl, whose eyes are opened by God to see the wretched wickedness of their sin before him, who will also cry out the same way to God, "Be merciful to me, a great sinner." And our understanding of our sin before God, it comes both through the knowledge of God and his perfect ways that are declared in his word, as well as through his law, which comes from his word. And his law, it shines a giant spotlight, if you will, that reveals to us our many transgressions of his law. And so our understanding of what Jesus has done on our behalf through belief in his revealed word that tells us of Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God. His drinking and absorbing the full measure of the wrath of God that was meant for us. His death on the cross for our sins. His glorious resurrection from the grave, defeating the curse of sin and death. And as the scriptures say, he was vindicated by the Spirit in this resurrection. God accepted. He was satisfied by the atonement of Jesus Christ. And then we also see his ascension to heaven as exalted King over all. And it is only when our hearts are completely broken over our sin, when we see our sin for the complete offense that it is to a holy God, when we understand the terrible, awful judgment of God against sin that is plainly revealed through Scripture, and when we know that God is the only one who can save our souls, that we will then cry out to him to save us, because we will see that we are lost, that eternal judgment is certain, and that we cannot save ourselves. Do you remember the man named Christian from the book Pilgrim's Progress? Well, what was different about him from the other people who were around him? You see, Christian had this great burden that seemed to be strapped to his back. And this burden was representative of his sin before God. And the other people around him did not seem to have this type of burden. Well, was Christian the only sinner? Were the other people around him sinners? Of course they were. But only Christian had been brought under conviction of his sin before God. And while the others around him, they lived their lives seemingly unaware of God's judgment against sin. But what does Romans 6:23 tell us? The wages of sin, or the payment for our sin, is death. And this brokenness that we feel over our sin that occurs within us, this repentance, or this turning from our sin to call upon Jesus to save us, this pleading of God, I need your mercy. This is not the mere recitation of a prayer. Now, people will often point to a time when they prayed a prayer or when they took care of their salvation. But what should our faith in Christ really testify of? It should demonstrate a life that has been completely transformed by the grace of God and the indwelling Spirit of God. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, or someone who has been recreated or born a second time, he is a new creation. A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And someone who has been truly saved, is radically transformed by God on the inside. And who do we see this more clearly from in Scripture than in Paul himself? And Paul was a religious zealot who hated the early Christians with a fanatical passion. And on his life prior to his conversion to following Jesus, Paul said, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But then how did others describe Paul after his conversion? They said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Why? Because Paul was now a new creation in Christ. And Paul's transformation, where he suddenly went from hating Jesus and his ways to becoming a devoted Christ follower, filled by his Spirit, this was the result of God implanting a new heart within Paul. And regarding this regeneration of a person's heart by the Holy Spirit, whereby he literally takes that person from death and brings them to life, God spoke through his prophet Ezekiel, declaring, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts in this way, we are left completely spiritually dead, and as Paul said in Romans, haters of God. We do not bring life to our own dead hearts. This awakening within our hearts is a miracle wrought by the power of God alone. But this wonder that we see here of Paul's conversion to Christ, whereby he repented and whereby his heart was completely changed by God, that is no different from the transformational beauty that God brings about in every new creature in Christ. God dramatically transforms the heart of every true follower of Christ. And this transformation of a Christ follower, it's thorough. It's all-encompassing. It's not something that we put on as we attend church on Sundays and then discard throughout the routine of our week. No, there's a growing affection for our Savior Jesus Christ that is clearly visible in all aspects of our lives. The new creature in Christ now has a desire and love for God, a love for his ways, and a profound love for his people. And just as he felt an absolute brokenness over his sin when he called out to God to save him, so too does the convert mourn his sin and regularly confess it to a loving Father, seeking that forgiveness that is promised by God to his beloved. The things of this world, they start to lose their appeal to this convert because he now serves a new master. The power of Satan and the stranglehold of sin no longer has a death grip on his life. And sharing this new sense of purpose with others, it's a joy, it's a delight to fulfill that great commission that came from Jesus when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, we do not measure the validity of our conversion to Christ by the level of emotion that we feel, because we cannot safely trust our heart and emotions. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Or who can understand it? And James wrote that even the demons give mental assent to God while shuddering and trembling before him. What a great display of emotion. They're shuddering and trembling before him, but they don't truly believe. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm telling you this morning. To experience emotional, heartfelt repentance and an overwhelming sense of gratitude in your heart at the thought of God crushing his own son in order to save you is a very appropriate response to the proclamation of the gospel. But a great feeling of emotion by itself does not necessarily indicate a changed, transformed life. And James goes on to drive home the point that a transformed heart will produce good works for the kingdom of God. And just as Jesus preached that a truly saved person will produce good fruit, James tells us in very clear language that faith apart from works is dead. A true faith will produce works. A person transformed from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit will live a life that demonstrates this truth. So as we move on to, we're going to be in Matthew 7, to hear some of the most sobering words in Scripture by Jesus. Let me ask you again, have you been truly saved? Have you experienced brokenness over your sin and cried out to God in repentance? Has there been a transforming change in your life that testifies to the fact that you are now a new creature in Christ? Do you desire to be like Jesus, your master, pressing on in spite of your constant failing and stumbling in your weakened, sin-riddled body? So what of false converts then? Well, at the end of Matthew 25, there's a description by Jesus of the final judgment, where all the nations are gathered before him, and it says he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And these sheep, or the true followers of Jesus, they're placed on his right side. And the goats, and this includes unbelievers, but also false professors of Jesus, they're placed on his left. The righteous sheep, they're brought into their full reward and inheritance with Jesus, while these cursed goats are sent, it says, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then the passage ends with these words, and these, this is the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so as we think about these goats, I want you to hear the words from Matthew 7. Now, you might suppose that these goats, that they're simply just the openly rebellious, defiant, fist-shaking haters of God. And many of them are. But who else is included within that group of goats? So in Matthew 7, Jesus declared, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" And it's as if they're saying, "God, look at all the things that I have done for you. I said and told people that I was a Christian. I went to church. I even prayed a prayer. I was baptized. I gave money. I cared about and helped people with their needs. I checked all those boxes for what it means to be a Christian." But what are the next words of Jesus? "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And the alarming nature of these verses, what should shake us? Shake us to our very core. And how could we not ask ourselves, who are these people that used the very name of Jesus and did works in his name, but yet are ultimately rejected by Jesus and cast away from him? And have you ever thought to yourself, could that be me? When I appear before Jesus in judgment, would he say to me, "I never knew you"? How could we not wrestle with these words and reflect on the terror of hearing that type of reply? But Jesus said that that will be his response to many. So should not this passage in Matthew 7, should it not give us tremendous pause as we examine our profession of faith? Should not the damning nature of these words cause great concern and self-reflection within us? Do you remember the response of Jesus' disciples when he told them that one of the 12 was going to betray him. It says they began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Well, in the verses that precede this startling passage here in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached that a healthy tree produces good fruit. And in the context of the judgment scene that we see in Matthew 7, a true follower of Jesus will have been completely transformed from the inside out, and their fruit or their works for his kingdom will thus be good. And so it is as we gather together each week here on the outside, any person in our midst, they could look like a Christian, they could talk like a Christian, they could do what Christians do, but sadly never have truly been converted. And Paul mentions that reality. And after listing, he gives a long list of all the different afflictions that he suffered, many of them physical afflictions, beatings, stonings, drownings. But at the end of that list in 2 Corinthians 11, he also includes the phrase, danger from false brothers. And so you might ask, could it be that pretend or fake Christians really exist among us? Well, let's listen to the following passages of Scripture that distinguish several types of false converts. In Mark 4, we see the parable of the sower, who sows seed, which is representative of the preaching or the spreading of the gospel. There's four different types of soil that this seed is sowed on. And after telling this parable, Jesus goes on to explain that the seed that is sown on the rocky ground, this represents people who hear the gospel and gladly, or seem to gladly, receive this gospel. But since the gospel has no true root in their hearts, when persecution or when tribulation comes up, they fall away from their profession of faith. And the same is true of the seed that is sown into the thorny soil. Once again, they receive or seem to receive the gospel, but their demise comes through a love for this world. They're choked up by the things of this world. And both types of hearers of the preached gospel here in this parable, they make a profession of belief in Christ, but yet they are not truly converted as they fall away. And the word ultimately proves to be unfruitful in their lives. They are false converts. In 1 John 2, John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And here in 1 John, we see these are men who by all appearances on the outside had been in fellowship with John, following after Christ, but they did not continue in the faith. Why? Because the light of Christ had never truly indwelt their hearts. They too were false converts. In Matthew 15, Jesus spoke of the Pharisees and the scribes, men who made quite an impressive show of worshiping God outwardly, but inwardly were spiritually darkened as well. And Jesus said to them, he said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so their demonstration of public outward worship, it appeared to come from lips that truly honored God, but their hearts never transformed. They too were false converts. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, telling them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Well, they went to church. Why did they need to examine themselves and their professed faith? Paul here he's writing to a church the same way that I'm preaching in a church here this morning. But Paul was fully aware that some of these Corinthian church attendees may have never been truly converted. And so he challenged them to ask this same question, have you been truly saved, or are you a false convert? And as you are challenged to examine yourself to see if you are indeed in the faith, think about the unimaginable severity of the eternal judgment that God will rightly and justly dispense upon those who are not Christ's people. Their punishment will be unendingly terrible. Put your hand as closely as you can to a roaring fireplace to feel its heat. And while you do that, contemplate the eternal flames of God's judgment that will never lessen and never diminish in intensity. And no wonder this rich man in hell that Jesus spoke of in Luke 16, no wonder he cried out for Lazarus to just dip the end of his finger in water to cool his tongue because he was in such anguish. Hell is real and true. It's a place that will have inhabitants. Hell will be internally intense and unutterable woe. And so hell is a subject that we must talk about. And these words in Scripture, in Matthew 7 here, they're meant to sound a piercing alarm that warns us in no uncertain terms that God will indeed judge those who are not his sheep. And so I ask you again, have you truly been saved? Well, moving on then to assurances of true faith in Christ. Our minds can be quite fickle things. And if we were to rely on our feelings, the way we feel, for assurance that we are a true follower of Christ, quite frankly, we would often feel like we are not saved. Now, this partly comes from our heart's sinful desire, where we want to believe that the things that we do somehow and in some way contribute to our salvation. So let me remind you this morning that salvation is not something that we earn through the merit of our efforts. In Ephesians 2, Paul wonderfully declared the grace of God in salvation, where he said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's God's wrath. "Like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul also wrote what was read by Gary this morning from Titus 3, where it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." It's my favorite verse in the Bible. "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace," not our works, "by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so we see that salvation is 100% the work of God. It comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. So if reliance on the specific words that we pray in a prayer, or if reaching a certain height of an emotional high before God, if those are not the things that can assure us of our permanent union with Christ, well, what evidence or confirmation does Scripture provide that will assure our hearts that we have indeed been transformed into a new creation? And unlike these people who are rejected in Matthew 7, that most importantly, that he knows us. Well, first, I want you to see that true faith in Christ demonstrates a sincere love for God through joyful obedience to his commandments. And Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In 1 John 5, John wrote, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." The psalmist David wrote, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And so our love for God, our loving obedience to his commandments, and our rejoicing in the love that he expresses to us through these commandments, those are things that confirm in our hearts that God has truly transformed us. Ephesians 2:10 states, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, God's people will delight in doing the good works that God has prepared for them to do. Works that both obey his commandments and also bring glory to his name. Now, second, true faith in Christ produces love for the other saints of God. Now, does the love of Christ that you share with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, does it fill you with a great affection, a great care for the body of Christ? In 1 John 3, John wrote, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How do we know that? "Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And later he wrote, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And so our acts of mutual love, where we lay down our lives for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, That is another way that assures our hearts that we have been truly transformed by Christ's redeeming love. And then thirdly, true faith in Christ is affirmed in your heart through the active work of the Holy Spirit. Paul declared in Romans 8 that it is the Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And later in chapter 15, he wrote, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 wrote this, "But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" And the only way that our sin-corrupted minds can even comprehend the gospel message is through that awakening work of the Holy Spirit, who brings to life a dead heart and then writes upon that newly awakened heart the perfect law of God. And this confirming, this sealing work of the Holy Spirit, this reassures our hearts. It reassures our hearts that our sins have been forgiven. Through the atoning, it says, once for all. That's a once for all time sacrifice by Jesus. And the Holy Spirit brings a certainty within our hearts that because our formerly blind eyes have been opened to the gospel, that because Christ's sacrifice has perfected his saints for all time, that because our sins will be remembered by God no more, and that because Jesus is our great high priest over the house of God, later in the chapter it says, because of that, we can draw near to God. How? With a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The true sheep who are placed at Jesus' right hand at this final judgment, they are not going to wonder what his words to them will be. Now, they will most certainly understand that never for one second in their life did they deserve God's mercy and grace upon them. But they will know that they are his sheep and that he knows them. For they have been made into new creatures, creatures who love God, his word, and his people, and whose faith has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout their pathway to glory with Christ, they're going to stumble. They're going to fall. Becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Christ, it doesn't turn you into a perfect person. Now, the life of a believer has its share of valleys and trials. But as they stumble, as they fall, followers of Christ will fight against these fleshly desires of sin that remain within them until the day they die. And because they are no longer enslaved by the god of this world, they will rise time and time again to continue in service to their new master, Jesus Christ. Proverbs 24:16 says, "The righteous falls seven times and rises again." The hard truths that are found in Scripture, they don't become less true or less relevant because they make us uncomfortable or edgy. Because the Word of God, it's an arrow. It's an arrow that strikes the dead center of target every time. It's a two-edged sword meant to deeply pierce our hearts with its absolute unchanging truth. And the hard truth that we're presented with this morning in the words of Matthew 7 is the reality that many, many people falsely profess Christ and will perish for all eternity under God's righteous wrath against unbelievers in the awful place called hell. And so once again, I ask you this morning, how seriously have you considered these hard words from Jesus in Matthew 7? Are you certain today? Are you certain today that you are a new creature in Christ, transformed by His Spirit? Have you been broken over the awfulness of your sin and repented of it before God? Have you cried out to God to save you? Perhaps even with thoughts of the flames of hell licking at your feet. And does the habit of your life demonstrate that you serve the one true living God? Now, many of you are here this morning because you do sincerely desire to gather and worship before God, to share in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be reminded of the glorious grace of God described and displayed in the gospel. To be comforted with the proclamation that Christ is coming soon. And to be assured of the promise that God is faithful to forgive our sins when we come to Him in confession. And so if that is you this morning, can I encourage you to fix your mind on these evidences, on these assurances, these truths from Scripture that assure us of our eternal union with Christ. Might they strengthen and bolster your faith. And let the knowledge that you have personally of your wretchedness prior to following Christ, let that stagger you as you reflect on the amazing transforming grace of God in your life. And may the thought of giving of yourself to God in service to Jesus, may that fill you this morning with great joy. And so I close with the words from Jesus in the final chapter of Revelation where he said, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is coming again in judgment soon. And so from the context of Matthew 7, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Let's close in prayer. Father, we cry out to you this morning, overwhelmed by your grace, overwhelmed that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And as difficult and as challenging as some of the words in Scripture are for us, I pray this morning, O Lord, that the gospel will take root, that it will not be the type of gospel that has no root, where people ultimately fall away. I pray for each person here today, every man, woman, boy, and girl, that they will be truly converted to Christ, a new creation. We ask all these things this morning in accordance with your holy and blessed will. O Christ, we pray. Amen.